Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 37. In verse 23, the Word of God says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." Now, that words, "the Lord's upholding him with his hand," that's not actually how it's put in the original language. "Him and with" are added. Those are not in the original manuscript. Well, it actually says, "the Lord upholds his hand." The Amplified translates it this way, "For the Lord grasps his hand in support and upholds him. He shall not be utterly cast down because the Lord will catch him." We have to understand who this is talking about. It's talking about the good man whose steps are ordered by the Lord. God delights in that good man's way. He will fall, but he won't be utterly cast down because God will catch his hand and hold him up. It's like a toddler. I'm sure parents know what this is. Toddlers walking, they're holding their hand, they stumble, you catch them, they don't let them fall. It doesn't say that the good man will not fall. We have to understand this. It does not say that the good man will not fall. The good man will fall. But when he does fall, the Lord will catch his hand and he will uphold him. But he falls. It doesn't say he didn't fall. He simply upheld. What does that mean? It means that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. It means that God's everlasting arms are underneath us. It means that no matter what happens, God is going to preserve me, even though I may fall. What I need to learn when I fall is found in Proverbs 24:16. "For a just man," before it was a good man, now it's a just man, "falls seven times." Seven times means falls completely. As badly as you can fall, the just man will fall and rises up again. "But the wicked shall fall into mischief." So in our lives as believers, we have to understand this. There will be times when we fall. What we as believers need is to learn how to rebound. And for a few minutes this evening, we're going to talk about practicing rebound. Rebound is one of the most important skills that a believer can have in their life with God. Because I don't care who you are, you're heading for a fall. Perhaps it is an outward fall, hopefully not. Perhaps it is a fall that will damage other people, hopefully not. It doesn't have to happen. But it will be a fall. Perhaps it is a series of wrong decisions. Perhaps it is a series of steps where you're operating outside of faith. Perhaps you're going to enter into time of natural thinking or backsliding. And of course, we don't want any of those things to happen. But the Bible tells us the just man, and it doesn't really say man there, it's just simply the just, fall seven times and rise up again. Rebound is that rising up again. Let's say that you have a senior in high school and the senior gets in trouble and they undergo discipline. The administrators discipline the senior. When the discipline is over, that senior now is a freshman, right? No, of course not. The senior is still a senior. He hasn't lost any ground. He simply received some discipline. But he hasn't lost any ground. This is what rebound is like. If I fall, I rebound. I rise up again. I don't lose any ground with God. I don't go back to square one. I don't go into some purgatory proposition where perhaps I'm put on probation. God doesn't put us on probation if we fall. What does God do if we fall? He grabs our hand and He upholds us so that we don't lose our place, so that we don't lose our position, so that we don't lose our standing. We don't go back, we start right where we left off. This is rebound. Now, there are some elements in Christianity that would say if somebody fails, they're disqualified. Let's say a big one, I think a popular one among Christians who are to a more legalistic bend, is if somebody gets a divorce, they're disqualified. Well, you got a divorce. You're no longer good enough to be the Sunday school teacher. You're no longer good enough to be the usher or the deacon or the pastor or the leader, elder, whatever. You've got a divorce. You can't enter into those things and get a divorce. And they'll point to some portion of scriptures. Well, my Bible says that if I violate in one point of the law, I violate every point of the law. Now, sin in Romans 14:23 is whatsoever is not of faith. So the moment that I operate outside of faith, I have violated every single rule there is. Every single ordinance has been broken. Every single law has been violated. So tell me, legalists, have you ever operated with the slightest element of non-faith thinking? If you say to me that you did, you just lost it. Because then you are living in self-righteousness. See, there's a trick question. Now you need help, just like the rest of us. Now every point of the law has been violated. Thank God the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Thank God, God does not change His mind. That He is not a man. You know, I love the fact that Abraham was a normal man with normal man's weaknesses. Elijah, the Bible tells us, was a man with like passions, with like feelings as we are. David was a train wreck. He was a normal man. He had good days and he had some terrible days. He was a guy who knew how to fall. He fell, but he was upheld. Today's Christianity would sometimes disqualify Abraham from being the father of our faith. Because after all, he was an adulterer, and that's a bad testimony to Christ. Yes, it is a bad testimony to Christ. But you know what? A greater testimony to Christ is how God restores those who fail. See, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Isn't the superabounding grace the real testimony of Christ? Isn't what Christ did for the woman caught in adultery, or the woman at the well, or maybe Mary who was washing His feet with her tears and hair, isn't that testimony of Christ greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees? It certainly is. Jesus never said to the Pharisees, "Come down from that tree, I'm going to your house." But He said it to the wicked tax collector who hung out with prostitutes. Why? Because mercy glorified God. Grace glorified God. Forgiveness glorified God. Restoration and reconciliation glorifies God. Redemption glorifies God. This is why we practice rebound. This is why we can practice rebound. Yes, the testimony of Christ can be hurt when Christians fail, especially Christians who are of a high profile. And they fail. Yes, the testimony of Christ can be hurt. But how much greater is the testimony of Christ when one fails and then is restored? How much greater a testimony is it when a sinner receives forgiveness? How much greater a testimony is it when God reconciles those who were lost or those who were fallen or those who were weak to Himself. That is the glory of God. Perfection is not the glory of God. If perfection were the glory of God, the Lamb would not have been slain from the foundation of the world. What is the glory of God is the fact that God forgives and God restores and God reconciles and God rebuilds and God takes broken lives and He makes them whole again. And God takes that which is old and corrupt and gets rid of it and brings in a brand new life. That gives glory to God. And I'm not talking just about salvation. I'm talking about believers here. Because the just man falls 7 times. And then he gets up again. But then it continues, the wicked shall fall into mischief. What does it mean that the wicked shall fall into mischief? What does it mean that the just man will rise again after he falls 7 times? Mischief is defined for us in Psalm 94:20. That the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. Mischief is wickedness. It works wickedness by the law. How does it work wickedness by the law? Well, it's really very simple. It says law. It says don't fail law. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not do these things. Law. Law. And so the person fails. They steal or they murder or they commit adultery or they do drugs or whatever. They steal their neighbor's ox. Law. What happens? If I have that law orientation, I will start focusing on the fact that I have violated the law. And there is mischief. There is wickedness. Why? Isn't that what we're supposed to be? Aware that the law is so that we don't violate it? No. Christ was the fulfillment of the law. You see, if I'm so oriented to the law, then I'm oriented to my sin. Because the law defines sin. That's where the trespass exists. That's where the sin exists, is in the law. This is why Adam and Eve separated themselves in Genesis 3:10. They said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and so I hid myself from you, God." Why? Because I was naked. And I was very aware that I was naked. And I was very aware of the trespass. And I was very aware that I was guilty. And I separated myself from you, God, because I was condemned. And in that orientation to the trespass through the law, I lost your heart. I lost your mind for me. I lost what you have for me. I lost that you have taught me about the finished work that the world had been established on. Because I was so oriented to the law. That's the wickedness. When a person fails, they must never become oriented to their failure. How do I not become oriented to the failure? Very simple. You forget about it very quickly. The longer that a believer is oriented to their failure, and the orientation to the failure comes through the definition of the failure, which is the law. The longer that a Christian is oriented to their failure, the more likely they are to fail again. And that's why Satan condemns. It's not because you're guilty. It's because he wants you to do it again. He wants you to stare at it. Because the more you stare at it, the more you separate yourself from God. And God is the one who restores and reconciles. And the more that you enter into it, because that's what's in front of your face, and you're going to go wherever you're looking. And you're either going to enter into that mistake again, into that failure again, or you're going to spend the rest of your life fighting it, but either way, you're going to be oriented to the failure. That's not rebound. That is staying down. The just man falls 7 times and rises up again. How does the just man fall 7 times and get up again? Well, in Romans 3:23, the Word of God says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's the just man. The just man has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then in verse 24, Paul tells us, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. How does he get up again? He gets up through grace. He gets up through the redemption that is in Christ. And so he gets up, not through an orientation in the law and saying to himself, don't ever do that again. Not through penalizing himself and say, okay, you lose whatever, you can't be this, you can't be the pastor anymore, you can't be the Sunday school teacher anymore, you can't be the deacon anymore because you made a mistake. Not at all. That's an orientation to the law. That's called wicked, mischief. We must not, in the name of righteousness, which is in truth self-righteousness, try to impose a law to try to control ourselves or others, and in truth, we practice mischief if we do, wickedness. But natural thinking doesn't think of it as, well, how else are you going to keep people from making mistakes? Well, my Bible has it right here. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ. That's how. The grace of God keeps me from it. That's how. The redemption of Christ keeps me from it. That's how. That's what it means to get up again. It doesn't mean that I apply a law. It means that I recognize that I live in the royal law of liberty, which is not liberty to sin, but liberty from the law for my righteousness, which sets me free to have a capacity opened, to have the filling of the Holy Spirit, so that I don't have to sin because sin is not in my frame of reference. Not that I'm not able to, I just don't, because it's not in my frame of reference. And that comes only through grace. Genesis 1:26 said, in the A part of the verse, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let us make man. Let us make man. This is one of the most powerful statements in the Bible regarding who we are. That word man there is the word Adam. And it comes from the Hebrew word Adama. And that word means to show blood. We were created to show blood. That's our name. Let us make to show blood in our image and in our likeness. Image is a representation. Likeness is physical form. So why were we created? We were created to show blood. We were created to show what the grace of God is really about. And God even called us by that name, to show blood. We were created to reveal the finished work. This is why God doesn't bring that penalty to us, because it's been put on His Son. He is not the God of double jeopardy. He is the God who shed His blood. And this is the purpose and the pleasure for which we were created in Revelation 4 and verse 11. That was God's pleasure. That we should reveal the work of the blood of the Lamb. Why else would God shed His blood from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8? Why else would he put the gospel in the stars in Genesis 1 verses 14 to 17 on the fourth day? Why else would he let the redemption be established before man came upon the scene? Because we were created for that very purpose, that we should show the work of the blood of the Lamb. So I fail seven times in the day. I fail utterly and completely and all the time. And I get up again. I say, I'm covered in the blood. The blood of Christ in Revelation 1:5 has cleansed me from that sin. I'm covered in the blood. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 1. This is how we rebound. In verse 7, the Word of God says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. If we walk in the light, get that. If we're walking in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. The Word of God does not say if you are walking in the light, you will be sinless. The Word of God says that if you are walking in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. Does that mean that it's okay for me to go out to sin? Does that mean that I go out there and I live like hell? Well, only if you want to meet God's Board of Education on your backside. As we're not talking about that. We're not talking about living a lascivious lifestyle. We're talking about the reality of human condition. That I will operate outside of faith from time to time. And I will do it seven times in a day. And that operation outside of faith may take me down various different roads. And every single one of those roads, because it's not of faith, it's called sin. It may be outward, it may be mental, it may be verbal. It may be simply something like some woman looks at a guy and she says, oh baby. Or some guy looks at a girl and he says, oh my goodness, what have you. And you consider that harmless, and God says, you look upon a woman with desire in your heart and you've already committed adultery. Tell me something, did you sin? Yeah, I sinned. I've sinned. You see, it was all in the mind, right? Well, maybe not. Or it could be something as serious as you take a gun and you shoot somebody. Still a lack of faith. Or it could be something as seemingly innocuous but potentially devastating as entertaining negativity. That's sin too. It could be something as insidious and difficult to find as pride. Self-righteous people don't recognize the worst sin of all in Proverbs chapter 6. That proud look inspired by self-righteousness. The person living in relevant righteousness. I'm more righteous than you are. Worst sin of all. And you don't even see it when it happens in your own eyes, because we are blind to sins like that. A just man falls seven times. Then he gets up again. Why? Because if we walk in the light, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. In verse 8 of 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I don't sin. There is no truth in you. That's so much for self-righteousness. I don't sin. I don't do that. I'm not like they are. They do that. I don't do that. I wouldn't touch that. You have no truth in you. By the way, there's not one sin I'm not capable of. I got news for you. There's not one sin you're not capable of. You go down to the red lights district, wherever that is and wherever you happen to live, you think you can't be like that prostitute? Of course you can. I don't care if you're male or a female. Of Of course you can. You get the right situation and the right circumstances together and the right mindset and you are there. I could be just like that. You think you wouldn't be the one shooting 10 kids in an elementary school? So God forbid that ever happened to anybody. But it does happen. You think that can't happen to us? Of course it can. Something snaps in our brain. Go a little bit crazy somewhere. Get a little bit demonically influenced somewhere. Did you know that Jeffrey Dahmer, the cannibal, had a Christian upbringing? Something went seriously wrong there. Something very demonic. So we can't say that we have no sin. We're capable of every sin. There's no one on this planet who's not capable of becoming the next Hitler. We're all capable of it. I don't care how good you might feel about yourself. You get the right circumstances and the right upbringing and you get the right set of demonic influences, you bet you could become the next Hitler, and so could I. Any one of us could. None of us is immune. See, all have sinned. If you say that you have no sin, there is no truth in us. If we say that, we can't say that. But if we confess our sins to God, there's something. If we confess our sins to God, why do I have to confess my sins to God? I tell you why you don't. You don't because of the trespass. Because when Christ had finished the work from the foundation of the world, grace was established as a practical operational premise for God, and the trespass has been removed. There is no trespass. So why do I confess my sin to God? So that I can be in agreement with Him. Two cannot walk together if they're not agreed. So I can be in agreement with Him. So I can have fellowship with Him. If I say, God, that's not sin, and I'm okay with it, it's not sin. I'm shooting people, I'm doing drugs, I'm doing alcohol, I'm sleeping around. God, that's not sin. It's not sin, God. I have no fellowship with Him because He doesn't agree with that. I bring myself into agreement with God. When I confess, God, that was sin. He said, yes, it was. Now we're agreed about it. Let's continue. Let's carry on. Let's forget it. The blood has taken it from you and removed it, cleansed it from you. Like, you know what? I noticed something when I washed the dishes. Washing the dishes is an interestingly spiritual exercise. You put a little bit of dish detergent on a dirty soap. You get one of those pans with the eggs burned into the pan. You know what I'm talking about? You scrape your little heart out trying to get the egg stuff out of the bottom. And you get these little sheets of eggs come out. My dogs love those things. You get those things come out. You know what? You soak a little water in there. Put a little dishwashing detergent in it. And scrub it just like new. I find it fascinating when I'm finished washing the pan, there's no egg left inside. Where did it go? It went down the sink, down the pipe, down the main line, down the sewer. You can't find it. It's interesting, isn't it? Yeah. Why do people think that you can find egg on our face when we sin? Why do people think that something remains of our sin when the blood of Christ cleanses us? That somehow it's still attached to us. And sometimes we try to attach it to ourselves and sometimes we try to attach it to somebody else. And God says it's not there. It's been removed. But it's not just removed from that person, it's removed from all of eternity and from the mind of God. Hebrews 8. It's removed from the mind of God. We no longer remember them because God no longer remembers. You see, He is faithful and just, in verse 9, to forgive our sins. Forgive, in the original Greek language there, has a direct implication of forgetting. There is no forgiveness without forgetting. People say, I forgive, but I don't forget. You're a liar. You haven't forgiven and you haven't forgotten and you're not in fellowship with God. And you are a liar. If I forgive, I forget. I can't even remember it. And it's not because I have a bad memory. It's because it doesn't exist and I believe what God says. And I don't bring it up. I don't think about it. I don't talk about it. I don't meditate on it. I don't dwell on it. I don't wake up in the morning. The first thing I'm thinking about, this is what happened and this is what they did or this is what I did. I simply forget because God has forgotten and I am in agreement with God. He says, faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is what? Unrighteousness is anything apart from faith because righteousness comes through faith. And that's why in Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Which one does He forget? Not a one. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. All incidences of operating outside of faith are cleansed and removed and forgotten. And not just removed from me, but removed from the mind of God, and therefore removed from eternal existence. Because the eternal God is omniscient. And if God doesn't know it, it doesn't exist. Do you believe that, Christian? You say you believe grace. Do you believe that? Do you believe in God's forgetfulness? Do you believe in God's forgiveness? Do you believe in God's restoration? Then what are you doing imputing where God doesn't impute? You see, we have to be careful as believers. Because if I do that, then I'm out of fellowship with God because I'm not in agreement with Him. And if I'm out of fellowship with God, I have a serious problem. And so I have to be careful there. In Hebrews 9:14, the Word of God says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to purge your conscience from dead works and serve the living God? Here's the thing. We recognize that we are restored. We have fellowship and we are continuously being cleansed by the blood of Christ. So if I fall, and I will, if I fall, this is what I do. I bring it to God. I say, God, I sinned. And God says, I understand. God says, by the way, I don't know what you're talking about at this moment. All I see is the blood. God, I sinned. Blood. I don't recall any sin. But you are in agreement with me. Why? Because when I say, God, I sinned, what I'm basically saying, God, I need your blood. You're in agreement with me. You do need my blood. This is what you were created for, Adama. You were created to show my blood. You are in agreement with me now. You are here to show my blood. You are in agreement with me. You are showing my blood. And then I let the blood of Christ purge my conscience. Conscience and consciousness are the same thing. What I'm conscious of, I let the blood of Christ purge that. I'm no longer conscious of my sins or my mistakes. I'm no longer thinking to myself, how could I do that? I sinned, that was a mistake, I broke the law, I feel so ashamed, I feel so guilty, I feel worthless, I feel what have you. I don't go there. Why? Because I have no consciousness of the mistake, because there is no mistake. It has been taken from me, removed forever, as far as the east is from the west. You cannot impute it to the believer. You cannot say the believer has sinned because the believer has no sin. The believer falls. The believer sins but never sinned. How can you say that? Because every time the believer sins, the history of sin has been removed from him by the blood out of the mind of Christ, and the mind of Christ determines what reality is, since God knows all things for all eternity. And so you cannot point to a sin with a believer, but even though the believer sins. Do we want to sin? Absolutely not. We want to stay in agreement with God. And so, we allow the blood of Christ to purge our conscience, to purge our consciousness. We don't look at it, we say, the blood of Christ has cleansed me from that, and it is gone, removed from me, never took place, it never happened. Now I am free to completely let it leave my memory. You know what's fascinating? The things you don't hold on to, you don't remember. Things you hold on to, you remember. I no longer have to hold on to it, and it can leave my, it can depart. The blood of Christ can purge my conscience. And it leaves my memory. And we live by faith. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That means we enter back into righteousness. And we live by faith. How do we live by faith? In Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. And when we hear, in John 17:17, we become sanctified. And so we live in the purity and the sanctification of the Word of God, which builds faith in us. And that is the very faith that we are told to live by, because it's a rhema, not a logos. In other words, it's an impartation to my heart, to my circumstances, by the Holy Spirit of the Word. It's a divine illumination that I receive by the Spirit dwelling in me to bring understanding to my heart. And in the case of sin, the understanding is cleansed. There's the rhema. Cleansed. Purified. Forgiven. Have it removed from me. Can't find it again. It's not there, never was. So we're able to draw near. When we think that way, because that is reality, when we think that way in Hebrews 10:22, we are able to draw near with a true heart in full assurance. We don't pretend to draw near, it's a true heart. But it is a sincere heart. It is a heart that's serious because of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And of course, that means the Word of God. This is how we live. This is what we practice. We practice this to ourselves. We practice this toward others also. You see, the blood of Christ was not just for me. It was for me, but it was also for everybody else. And I have to practice the blood of Christ, practice rebound on my behalf, but I also have to practice it on your behalf. In other words, I have to allow other people to rebound also. Why? Because all have sinned. Because the just man falls 7 times. Because a good man has his steps ordered by the Lord, but he will fall. But he won't be utterly cast down. God catches him, and he doesn't let him leave. He holds him in place. Rebound. That's what rebound is. God holds him in place. Rebound. So I practice rebound, and I allow others to practice rebound. And I don't impede the rebound of another believer. In Matthew 18:21, the Word of God says, Peter came unto Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times? He got that from Proverbs 24. And Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. 70 times 7. More than completion. And by the way, the 491st time, you do it out of habit. You forgive. You exercise the blood of Christ on the behalf of another person. It's not just a good idea, it's a requirement. If I'm to have anything going on with God, this is a requirement. In Luke 6:37, the Word of God says, judge not and you won't be judged, condemn not and you won't be condemned, forgive and you'll be forgiven. That's serious. That's sobering. In Matthew 6:15 and Mark 11:26, the Word of God says, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. How can that be? I've always told you, you choose your judgment, so choose it wisely. The believer chooses his judgment. He must choose it wisely. Because in the measure that you judge, you will be judged. The same judgment that I give is the same judgment that I receive. Choose your judgment wisely. If you don't forgive men, your Father will not forgive you. This is the only time the Bible says that God will not forgive. Now, no doubt somebody's thinking, well, he doesn't forgive blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's right, he doesn't, does he? Get the picture? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejection of Christ the Savior. Get the picture? If I don't forgive, I have no claim on salvation. That's what he's saying here. This is sober stuff. How many believers are unforgiving? They think they're saved. But in fact, according to Matthew 6 and Mark 11, they have no claim on salvation if they do not forget the trespasses that were made against them. We can't afford not to forgive. We can't afford to remember people's failures or their faults or their lacks or their shortcomings or the time they did something against me. We can't afford to think that way, because we might not be saved if we do. And as a matter of fact, taking this to its normal conclusion, we are not saved if we do. And the person who does that habitually needs to become a believer, needs to be born again. They probably have only had a pre-salvation work in their life. They need to get on their knees, fall on their face and say, Father, forgive me, cleanse me, save me, come into my heart and live. Make me a real Christian, God. Save my soul. And they need to mean business this time with God. Because God is very serious here. When the Savior says something like this, that you won't be forgiven if you do not forgive. It means no Holy Spirit inside of us if we are like that. It means we haven't gotten saved. I wonder how many people will be surprised at who's in heaven. But much more sadly and soberly, I wonder how many people will be surprised that they're not. This self-righteous component has no place with God. We can't live that kind of a life. We can't have that kind of a mindset and claim salvation. God says, let it go. Somebody sins against you, let it go. Forget about it. But you don't know what they did. Oh yes, I do know what they did. And then Jesus gives this parable. And he says, a guy who owned a tremendous amount of money, millions upon millions of dollars, came to the creditor and he said, forgive me. And the creditor had compassion and said, okay, I will forgive you. And the one who owed that guy just a little bit of money, he wouldn't have compassion on him and he wouldn't forgive him his debt. So what did the original creditor do? He said, I'm not going to forgive you either. To jail you go. And you're going to stay there till you've paid everything off. Now here's the problem. Here's the problem. That person didn't have the ability to pay it off because they still possessed a debt. Christ paid our debt. God's saying that person still owes the debt. And they won't receive the forgiveness whereby they would allow another to be forgiven. And to jail they go. This is sober. See, we forgive. And we're quick to do it. The moment somebody does something against you, purpose in your heart that you will just release them from it. Purpose in your heart, no matter what it is, just release them from it. Forget about it. It isn't worth it. But they took from me. Who cares? It wasn't yours to begin with. God had given it to you. He can give it to you again. Chalk it up to God's debt to you and God will pay it off handsomely. Who cares what they took from you? Does that mean we're doormats? You know, sometimes the doormat says welcome. You call it a doormat and God calls it a welcome mat. Sometimes the doormat says welcome. Sometimes people have need. And God calls upon me to be the one that's used. I said, no, I don't want people using me. Don't you understand? It's God using you. You think it's you being used? It's God using you. Yeah, you're being used, but you're being used by God to meet a person's need. How else is God going to meet somebody's need except through His own body? That's what He did when He was walking on earth, right? That's what He's doing now as He's walking on earth through you. Be a welcome mat. The world calls it the doormat. Fine, be a welcome mat. Let God use you. Ephesians 2:5 says this. When we were dead in sins, He quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. By grace are you saved. I was in the same boat. That's the thing. I took from somebody else because God used them to give to me. What I took is irrelevant and what they take is irrelevant. I took from somebody else and I grew in Christ because of it. Because I received kindness and I received mercy and I received grace. And I receive forgiveness. And I receive gentleness. And I receive goodness. Do you despise the riches of God's goodness? Well, Romans 2 wants to know. Do you despise the riches of God's goodness? I received His goodness. And it's the gentleness of God and the goodness of God that makes us great. It's the fact that God is willing to use His body and His body is willing to be used to love another person, no matter where they are. It's, well, they do this, and they do that, and he's nitpicking, and they do this, and they're like this, and they said that, and this is how they are, and they took this, and they are like that, and they went there. So, what did it cost you? Well, it cost me $15. Well, that's the end of the world, isn't it? And all that means is God owes you $15, except here's the thing. With an attitude like that, Jesus said, you've already received your reward. Nothing more is going to be given to you. Forgive freely. Because then you'll have treasures in heaven. I was dead in my sins and another person is dead in their sins and God uses me to restore them. I was immature and the kindness of somebody else caused me to grow up. I was needy and somebody was gentle toward me and gracious toward me and God met my need. And now He puts me in the position to do the same. Always remember that whoever it is that is offending you in some way, whatever, you may not like the word offended, that's okay, I don't care. Whoever it is that's bothering you, that's irritating you, it's annoying you, frustrating you, think they should be doing better, well, I've got news for you. You were exactly in the same place. Do you now despise the riches of the goodness of God that you needed to be alive? See, that's what He's asking here. That's what this is exactly what it's saying. By grace were you delivered. So the word saved means it's delivered. By grace were you delivered. In Ephesians 2:8, it's by grace through faith. You didn't accomplish anything on your own. It's not of yourselves. You didn't cause yourself to grow. You didn't cause yourself to become some spiritual giant. It was a gift of God. See, repentance and everything that comes with it, growth and everything that comes with it, grace and everything that comes with it, the goodness of God, the gentleness of God, the mercy of God, the restoration of God, the forgiveness of God, and everything that comes with them, these are gifts from God. We receive them for ourselves, and we allow God to use us to give them. Because what have you that you have not received, including your precious bank book? What have you that you have not received? In Titus 1:9, Jesus saved us and called us with a holy calling. It wasn't according to our abilities, our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. And that was given in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's His purpose. It's His grace. And in closing, this is how we keep from failure. We practice rebound by applying the blood of Christ and letting ourselves be cleansed by the Word of God. In other words, our lifestyles be purified by faith that is produced by the Word of God. When we're at that point, we have to understand that Satan will tempt us again. Make no doubt about it, it's Satan who is the tempter. He is the accuser, and he is the tempter. He brought it in the garden, and he's going to keep bringing it until he's cast into the lake of fire. This is how you win. In Revelation 12, chapter 10, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. But in chapter 11, the brethren overcome him in this manner. They practice applying the blood of the Lamb. They live in the word of their testimony. And they pick up a cross as they do not love their own lives unto the end. It's never about them. They always apply the blood. They live in the Word, in the faith that comes by hearing. And they live in a practical manifestation of the cross in their life. And so, the fallen man rises again. That's rebound. Amen.